I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. We'll be looking at Psalm 16 this morning. I believe that's page 453 in the Pew Bible. We'll be looking at Psalm 16. But before we read God's Word, let's go to Him and ask for His blessing. Father, as we turn now to continue worshiping You by reading and hearing from Your Word, we ask that You would bless Your people, that You would enable us to hear what You have for us in Psalm 16, that our hearts would be delighted in You through the things that You have set before us here through the mouth and pen of David. Lord, we are a people that turn to You because we have nowhere else to turn, no one else we can turn to. And so we ask now, Lord, that You would send Your Spirit upon us, You would fill us and enlighten us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in You I take refuge. I say to the Lord, You are my Lord. I have no good apart from You. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offering of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gave me counsel. In the night, also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let Your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. May He add His blessing to it. As many of us know, as New Testament Christians, we know that the Old Testament points to and prophesies the coming of Jesus Christ. Think of Isaiah 53. The songbook for the Old Testament church, the Book of Psalms, has many of these prophetic pointings towards the coming Messiah. For example, the single most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament is Psalm 110, verse 1, which says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, it's easy to see why New Testament saints saw Jesus in Psalm 110. We have the Lord speaking to another Lord, which clearly shows two different Lords. For example, Jesus used Psalm 110 of Himself in Matthew 22, where Matthew records this: "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He?' They said to Him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David, in the Spirit," that is under inspiration of the Spirit, being moved by the Spirit, "how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls Him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Jesus, as it were, put them in their place. Or think also of how Psalm 110 is used in Acts chapter 2, where it says this, "This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He was poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool.'" Now we could go on and on and multiply different examples of how the book of Psalms in particular points us to Jesus. With that in mind, I want to turn to another example of how the Old Testament points us, maybe not in a direct way, but as we'll see, to Jesus. In Psalm 16, we will see David, a faithful servant of God, who's pointing us to a greater faithfulness of God, a greater servant of God, that is, to Jesus himself. So we will see, one, the faithful servant in verses 1 through 8, and then we will see, two, the faithful Lord in the remaining of the psalm. So let's look at the first point here, the faithful servant. Verse 1 begins with a petition. "Preserve me, O God." He is crying out to God and he prays. And yes, keep me safe. I want you, Lord, to keep me safe. This petition sets the stage for everything else we are going to see in this psalm. The prayer goes on. He says, "Preserve me, O Lord, for," or "because." In light of that, I want you to preserve me in you because I take refuge. So he's saying, "Lord, because I come to you as my refuge. You are my strong tower. Because I come to you, please, O God, preserve me." He is asking that this would incline God to preserve him, to protect him, to watch over him. God is, as it were, a safe place for David. Verses 2 through 8, then, David goes on to magnify what God is for him. This trusting in God makes God, who is far off, appear close to David and for those who see this. In other words, as David is taking refuge in God, it magnifies God. It takes God, who is huge and glorious and all beyond us, and brings him down clear and close to us. In verse 2, we see David says, "I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." If you're looking at your Bible, look at verse 2. You see, "I say to the Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Lord in all caps. When you see that, that's the English translators here giving you a clue to the Hebrew word that lies behind it. Here we have the Hebrew word Yahweh. It's the proper name of God. It's the covenant name of God. It's the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. So when he says, "I say to Yahweh, I say to the covenant God, the one who has made a covenant with us, his people, I say to that Lord, to that God, you are my Lord," capital L, lowercase O, lowercase R, lowercase D. Here, when we have the Lord like this in lowercases, it's the Hebrew word Adonai. So he's saying, "Yahweh is my Adonai." And Adonai means Lord or master or king or sovereign, the one who is in control. That's what David is declaring. He's saying, the covenant God, he is the one who is in control. And he goes on to say, I have no good apart from you. In other words, David is saying, I find all my joy, all my delight is found in you. This is not just a doctrinal truth for David. He says, all my. He's making this personal. David is delighting in Yahweh as his master. My master, my Lord, my King, my sovereign is what David is saying. He says that I have no good apart from you. God, in other words, is the highest good for David. David values God above all else. All good things that David has, he knows that he has, and we'll see later on, that he has because God has given it to him. And he is looking not to the gifts, but to the giver. I have no good apart from you. In verse 3, David goes on to underscore how God is his highest good. He does this by showing how he relates to God's people. Verse 3 says, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The saints here, he says, are, the Hebrew word here just means the holy ones, those that have been set apart for a particular purpose. And here it's been set apart by God, his people, been set apart through the covenant that God made, the agreement that he made with them, where he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's how they're set apart. And he says that they are the excellent ones. When God has set them apart and placed his covenant sign upon them of circumcision, they become excellent. And David says, it's them in whom is all my delight. Now you may be thinking, now wait a minute, David, you just said that God was the highest good, and now you're saying you have delight, all of your delight is in his people. Well, yes, if you think of it this way, it's not instead of God. He's not saying all of my delight is in them instead of God, but rather he's saying all my delight is in them because of God. Because look, he says, he calls them saints. He says, they're the ones who were set apart in the land. They are the excellent ones. How did that happen? By God. God's the one who did that. God is the one who brought them out. And he says, because of what God has done, I find delight in them. Also, he finds delight in them because they also are delighting in the covenant God that he delights in. They are the ones who are confessing, as David does, that there is no good apart from Yahweh. So when you're around those people, when your delight is the same as their delight, you can have together delight. David finds his joy being around those who God has set apart and who also delight in God. Verse 4, he continues. Now, the sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. Their drink offering of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. David is underscoring what he has just said about God being his highest good. And this time he's saying it in the negative. Right? Instead of saying God is my highest good, he's letting us know that he is not going to run after any other God. David describes those who do not fear God, those who are not saints, who do not find their delight in the covenant God. He says their sorrows are multiplied. Contrast that with my delight is in the covenant God, in Yahweh. Their sorrows, the ones who go after false gods, their sorrows are multiplied. He goes on to say that David will not even place the names of these so-called gods on his lips. He won't even honor them with saying their name. Verse 5, he continues. The Lord, again we have all caps there, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. This is a restatement of verse 2. Here David restates in different words, but the same main idea of verse 2. My chosen portion and cup is the same way of saying that God is the only good. He's saying, when I have the chosen portion, when I get to go before the feast and I get to pick the very best of the meal, I get that. That is what God is for me. That is what Yahweh is for me. He goes on then to say that you hold my lot. This underscores the sovereignty of God. Remember back in verse 2, he said, Yahweh is my Adonai. God, you are my Lord. You are my King. Well, here he's saying that practically. How does that work out? You hold my lot. You hold my lot. Lot here, it's something like a modern day dice. It was a thing that was used to throw, and when it landed on something, it would decide your fate. It would choose between things for people. David is acknowledging, in other words, that whatever happens to him, wherever the lot falls, wherever the dice may land, its decision is from God. God is the one who is in control of the lot. You hold my lot, David says here. This is one of the reasons why there's no good apart from God. Because when God is in control, when God is the one who is in control of everything, you know that nothing good that comes to you doesn't come to you except from the hand of God. In verse 6, he goes on to elaborate on just exactly how it is that God's hand is in controlling his life. He says, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Here, the lines that have fallen are most likely talking about the boundary land, the boundary markers around the promised land that God has set up, that God is the one who has sovereignly administered and has illustrated for him. The lines have fallen for me, and he says, and God, you did that in pleasant places. The place that I am, Lord, is because you have put me there. It's pleasant. It's a pleasant place. And indeed, he goes on to say, I have a beautiful inheritance. This land, he says, that I am in, that you have sovereignly placed me in, is beautiful. And it's my inheritance. It's mine, he says. In other words, part of David's delight is found in trusting and resting in the ultimate sovereignty of God, the ultimate purpose that God has for him. Verse 7, I bless the Lord, again we have there all caps, who gives me counsel in the night. Also my heart instructs me. Now, David rejoices that Yahweh is his counselor. Now, you may think to yourself, this seems a bit out of place. He was talking about delighting in God, finding his refuge in God, delighting in the fact that God is his sovereign. But now he says, I bless the Lord who is my counselor. Now that seems like it comes kind of out of left field, as it were. But I think that when you understand exactly how God's counsel works and how God's a refuge for us, it makes perfect sense why David is blessing the Lord for giving him counsel. The way God is our refuge, back to verse 1, the way he does that is by us heeding his advice, by us heeding his counsel. His refuge, his protection isn't mechanistic. It's not mechanical. We call on the Lord and then boom, all of a sudden we're protected from every bad thing. No, rather how God protects us is he says, here's how you ought to live. Here's how you ought not to live. And when we heed that counsel, when we abide by what God says for us, there is a hedge of protection that is put around us. That is why God gives us his counsel. That is why God gives us his commands. It is not, as it were, for him to be a cosmic killjoy to say, stop having fun. I see you. I see you back there. You're having a good time. Stop it. Right? That's not what God's doing. Right? Imagine, think of it this way. Imagine that you just bought a brand new car. And you're like, oh, I love this car. And you bring it here to the church and you see it in the parking lot. And I see your car and I go, that car is awesome. Now, don't you go putting sugar in that gas tank. Don't do it. Right? Am I telling you that because I don't want you to have fun in your car? Because I don't want you to drive your car around and enjoy it? No. In fact, my command, don't put sugar in your gas tank, is said because I want you to enjoy your car. Because we know that if you put sugar in your gas tank, it's not going to run. Right? You need to put gasoline in it and probably unleaded gasoline in it, right? Unless you buy one of those fancy cars that takes diesel. Right? When we give those commands, it's a way of hedging, a way of protecting us. Just like saying, don't put sugar in your gas tank is protecting you and your time in your car. And there are others. When I leave the house, my wife says, be careful. Put on your seatbelt. Don't drive fast. Right? She's not trying to kill my joy. She's saying, I care about you. I want you to be safe. I want you to return to us because I love it when you are at the house. Because if you don't know, I'm kind of fun to be around. So, yeah, that's what she says, right? That's what's going on here. I bless the Lord who gives counsel. When the Lord gives us counsel, that is how he puts a hedge of protection around us. In other words, the way God becomes our refuge is by giving us counsel and by us heeding that counsel. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. He sets Yahweh, again here, the covenant God, the covenant name that we have. He sets God always before him. This is the summation, as it were, for all that we have been saying about God. When God is your refuge, when God is your delight, when God is your good, when God is your king, when God is your counselor, he is always before you. He is at your right hand. He is there with you, present. Now, if you notice, this psalm, it started out as a request, as a petition, as a prayer. But we have now moved from a request, preserve me, in verse 1, to a declaration. He says, I shall not be shaken. Beginning it was, preserve me. Preserve me, God. And we'll see here in a minute what he might have been asking him to be preserved from. But as he goes down, as he continues to declare these excellences about God, he says, I shall not be shaken. Brothers and sisters, if you are today sitting here saying, I can't declare like David did, I shall not be shaken. My life is rocky. I'm tossed to and fro. I'm lost. I need help. I would commend to you David's pattern here. Begin, Lord, give me refuge, protect me. And then begin reciting the things that you know that are true about who God is, about what God has done. And at the end of that, Lord willing, you can with David declare, I shall not be shaken. In other words, when God is with you as your refuge, as your delight, as your good, as your king, as your counselor, you will not be shaken. You are on solid ground. Verse 9, therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. The confidence of verse 8 we see here has a foundation. It's the foundation for David to be able to say, my heart is glad. The first word of verse 9, therefore. In other words, because I shall not be shaken, because of that truth, therefore, my heart is glad. My heart is glad. When you are on solid ground and you are not shaken, your heart is made glad. The therefore is built on this unshakable ground that God is who He says He is. You can trust that God is who He says He is. So this is what we see of the servant. Now we're going to move to the faithful Lord in the last two verses here. We have the faithful Lord. God is faithful in verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. God is faithful, and He will not let His Holy One be defeated by the grave. Here in verse 10, Sheol, meaning the grave or death. Look back at the end of verse 9. My flesh also dwells secure. He knows that his flesh is secure, and that God, therefore, verse 10, for you will not, or therefore, because my flesh dwells secure, you will not abandon my soul in the grave, or you will not let me see corruption. One commentator puts it this way: David found comfort in the fact that in the final analysis, God was not going to abandon him to the grave. David knew, as all the saints knew, that God did not establish a covenant with his people and provide for them and guide them throughout their life, only to abandon them at the moment of their greatest need, at death. In other words, David is confident of the resurrection of his body. The grave will not win. That's what David is saying here. His flesh dwells secure. You will not, God. You will not abandon me in Sheol. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. Brothers and sisters, this is the hope that we have with David, that our flesh will dwell secure and that we will not be abandoned in Sheol. More on that in a moment. He goes on in verse 11 and says, you make known to me the path of life. Again, this is that counsel we were talking about. God makes known the path, the way to find the way to life. God makes that known. He doesn't keep it hidden. It's not something that we have to try to scour for and look. No, God reveals that to us in His Word. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Not being abandoned in death is why David, at least one of the reasons why David can find here and now in this life fullness of joy. Because, brothers and sisters, when we are freed from the fear of death, we are able then to live in fullness of joy. And, he goes on, he will gain pleasures forevermore with God in eternity. Now, if you're thinking back with me to the beginning, I said, this points us to Jesus. This psalm is about Jesus. And you may be saying, I don't see that. I don't hear that. Or, if you know your Bible well, you're thinking to yourself, wait a minute, doesn't Acts chapter 2 quote from this psalm and apply it to Jesus? And the answer to that is yes, it does. So let's turn there to Acts chapter 2 and let's see what's going on. What does Peter see here in Acts chapter 2 from this psalm that points us to Jesus? And I think when we see the connection that he makes, it's brilliant. We'll start in verse 25 of Acts chapter 2. Verse 24 of Acts chapter 2. It says this: God raised him up, loosening the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David, concerning him, that is, David said concerning Jesus, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Goes on, 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb was with us to this day. In other words, he's saying, look, David wrote these words, but we can go and we can find his grave. We know where his body is. So what was David talking about when he was confident that death would not come? He goes on, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had shown him an oath, sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Now, we walked through the psalm, and we didn't kind of see what Peter is seeing there. So how is it that Peter can look back at this psalm and see a prophecy of Jesus? Well, here's how I put it together. If God is going to protect David from the grave, which David was confident of, that there is still awaiting David a future resurrection, if God is going to do that, how much more will God protect the son of David, God's only son? In other words, what I think Peter is doing here is he's making an argument from the lesser to the greater. If it's true of the lesser, how much more is it going to be true of the greater? If God, in other words, is not going to leave David in the grave, and he is going to resurrect David, how much more would he resurrect his own son? Let me conclude here. In this psalm, in Psalm 16, we have seen the faithful servant of God, and we have seen the faithfulness of the Lord himself. We see here that drawing upon this psalm in the New Testament emphasizes the importance of the resurrection, not just the resurrection of us, but the resurrection of Jesus. For brothers and sisters, without his resurrection, we have no hope. We have no confidence in our resurrection. In fact, Paul makes this exact point in 1 Corinthians 15. He says this: if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. In other words, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if he didn't rise from the grave, everything we're doing here this morning is useless. It means nothing to us. Right? But the fact that historical event in time, in history, the Son of God took on flesh, died for us, and was raised from the dead, that gives us hope. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. In other words, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, I'm lying. I'm a false prophet. I am a false witness. I am testifying to you of things that are not true. That's what he's saying. That's what hangs in the balance here for Paul. He goes on, For if the dead are not risen, then Christ has not been risen either. And if Christ has not been risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most pitied. In other words, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and if we are placing our hope in Jesus and in His resurrection, in His sacrifice on our behalf, if that's not true, we should be pitied. That's what he says. Without the resurrection, in other words, we are still in our sins. But because of the resurrection, because God raised Jesus from the dead, we know that the offering that he made, the atonement that he provided for us, God accepted that offering. If he had remained in the grave, we would be wondering, God, what was your verdict on this? Was that good? Did that work? But because God raised him from the dead, he answers that question with yes. And Jesus goes to the right hand of the Father to continually intercede for us, to be there on our behalf, presenting his sacrifice to God for us. This is the gospel. This is the good news that we have as believers in Christ. We do not have a dead Messiah. We have a risen Messiah who is seated at the right hand of God and is ever living to make intercession on our behalf. That's why David could say, he is not shaken. That's why we can say, we are not shaken. The resurrection shows us that the Father received the offering of Jesus made on the cross on our behalf. Now, as the elders and deacons come forward, we have time this morning to contemplate this death, this body and blood that was sacrificed for us in the bread and the wine in communion. As the communion elements come around, don't just think about the death of Jesus, but also ponder the glorious, miraculous nature that he is risen, and he is risen indeed.